Okay. We're going to start off with Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. This portion is called Nitzavim from verse 10. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel. Today, with your children and wives and the foreigners living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. In verse 12, you are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God. A covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath. Now, these words are beautiful words, and this is one of my favorite passages in the Torah. But the fact of the matter is that this passage comes in Deuteronomy chapter 29. The Jewish people, the people of Israel, they stood before God at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Right? So, we are 40 years along in the journey from Egypt to the promised land when these words are spoken. And the Lord is reconfirming the covenant with the second generation now, the generation of children who left Egypt. And he is confirming on that day his covenant with his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he says something very interesting. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you, who are standing with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. In other words, all future generation of people who are connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So all of the people of Israel who are yet to be born are considered to be in the loins of those who were gathered there at that time. Okay? Now, there are a few passages that speak of God establishing his covenant with his people. If you look at the passage in Genesis 17, verse 7, it's an everlasting covenant that God makes with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Torah is a component of this covenant. It's the constitution, essentially, of God's unconditional or everlasting covenant that he is making with his people. In Exodus 6 and in Deuteronomy 28, these concepts are affirmed, that God will take the people of Israel as his own people. He will establish them as a holy people, as he promised them with an oath. Okay? So in verse 14, these words, which have very important theological implications, where God says, I am not only making this covenant with those of you who are standing here today, but also with those of you who are not here, right? So, look at what it says, and it's in your notes, in the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. This is a Aramaic translation. If you look at the footnote, you'll see that it's a Targum that was made in the land of Israel, as opposed to Onkelos, which you may have heard of, which was made outside. At any rate, but all the generations which have arisen from days of old stand with us today before the Lord our God, and all the generations which are to arise unto the end of the world, all of them stand with us here this day. So, look at the highlighted text in your notes. If descendants of the people who stood before God at Mount Sinai still exist, which they obviously do, I happen to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? I'm a descendant of Levi. So, If descendants of the people of Israel who stood before God at Mount Sinai still exist, then by definition, that means that this covenant still exists. Right? I mean, how can God make a covenant with generations unborn unless the covenant still exists when those generations unborn come into being? Do you understand? It's an incredibly important idea. You know, the vast majority of people connected with evangelical Christianity hold to the view of progressive dispensationalism or dispensationalism. The dispensational theology is that each covenant is superseded by the next, right? Each dispensation is represented by one of God's covenants, one of the covenants that he makes with his people. But when each dispensation begins, the previous dispensation and everything connected to it ends, right? In other words, the Mosaic dispensation is a dispensation that ends. But of course, in the words of Deuteronomy, it can't end. The Mosaic covenant will be in force until the last generation of Jewish people or Israelites are born who have the fortune of being connected to it. But the fact of the matter is that covenant needs to be in place for that last generation of Israelites to come into being. It is being continually confirmed in the life of each new generation of descendants connected to the 12 tribes of Israel, just like in the time of Moses' last words. Many of those who were a part of God's people at that time were not alive a generation earlier when the commandments were first given. So some of the people that this covenant is being reconfirmed with, they weren't alive at the time that the covenant was given by God to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai. And of course, this idea is reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Okay? Now, let's look at something else that's important. From the Midrash Tanhuma, it says, and it's a commentary on this portion, in order to establish you as a people, I will not retract what I swore to your forefathers. Not only with you alone did I make a covenant, but even concerning the generations to come, were there at that time, as I stated, for those who are not here. Rabbi Abohu said in the name of Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani, why is it written, for those who are here standing with us today and with those who are not with us today? And look at what it says. It's an interesting way of trying to figure out how this works. For their souls were there, although their bodies had not yet been created. Right? This is an interesting perspective because according to these rabbis, and of course it's based on the notion or the idea that the neshama, the soul, or the spirit of an individual is eternal. Right? So, of course, in Jewish theology, the soul is not created at a child's birth or an infant's conception. That's when the physical part of a person is created, right? That's when a person's physical body is created at the moment of conception. And of course, in the beginning, as you know, it is nothing more than a collection of cells, right, that develops into the bodies that each of us have. And of course, at birth, right, you can see what body is connected with whatever spirit soul a person is given, right? So it's interesting because this Midrash kind of captures that idea. Therefore, the term standing is not written in reference to those who were not there because they weren't standing there. They were with God's people. Their souls were in existence. Their soul, their spirit, right, was in existence. But their bodies had not yet come into being. Okay, now, the reason why this is important is because of what the Bible goes on to say regarding Melchizedek. Okay? And hopefully you'll understand this in a second. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author says, "This Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek, or Melchizedek in English, means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. He was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling, he says, the Son of God. He remains a priest forever." Just think how great he was, the author says. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay? So in the Midrash, it talks about the fact that the neshama of those unborn generations is in existence, but their bodies are not. Now the author of Hebrews comes up with another explanation, which in effect addresses the same question, right? Because the author of Hebrews is going to go on and talk about how the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, right? And by superior, I do not mean that one is good and one is bad, or that one works and one doesn't, right? What I mean is that one makes it possible to facilitate transition to the Olam Haba, and one does not. Right? The priesthood of the Messiah, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is a priesthood which facilitates transition to the Olam Haba, and the priesthood of Aaron does not. It is for the earth. It works perfectly, as long as all we are discussing is the forgiveness of sin on earth and the intercession that the priest makes on behalf of God's people on earth, right? But it doesn't make it possible to bridge the gap between this world and the world to come, right? So, in the language of the author of Hebrews, the priesthood of Yeshua is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, because the priesthood of Yeshua is the priesthood of Melchizedek. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this passage is so important in the book of Hebrews because it harkens back to this experience where Abraham gives a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek, and Levi is in the loins of Abraham when Abraham does this. So that when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he blesses Levi as well. And because of the principle, the greater blesses the lesser, this fact is established that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Okay? And of course he goes on, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, the perfection that's required to get to the Olam Haba, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Right? So this is where he goes on to talk about this. If you look at verse 15, and what we have said is even more clear, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, one of these psalms that is regarded as referring to the Messiah. Okay? So, Melchizedek's priesthood was a source of numerous post-biblical speculations. Why? Well, because no one knows who this guy is. We don't know where he's from. We don't know who his parents are, right? If you look at the passage in the book of Hebrews that we just looked at, we see that it's unusual. He has no genealogy, no parents, no father, no mother, right? We know virtually nothing about Melchizedek. The only thing we know is that he surfaces in the Bible at the time of Abraham's conquest and gives a tenth of the spoils to him. So there is a great deal of speculation in the rabbinic literature regarding who he is, right? It was all intensified by the difficult verse from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? It is generally believed that the Melchizedek mentioned here and the one in Genesis are the same. Some interpreters maintain that the Melchizedek of Psalms is not a person, but a title, My Righteous King. Presumably because the name is written as two separate words, Malki, my king, and Tzedek, righteous, my righteous king. In Hebrew, the adjective comes after the noun, not before it, like it does in English. Okay? But look at this observation from the Zohar, one of the books of the Kabbalah. Melchizedek, literally king of righteousness, king of Salem, literally completeness. Okay? And it's interesting because the author of the Zohar understands Melchizedek to be a title, the king of righteousness, and the king of Salem. Salem comes from the word shalom. And of course you know that it means peace, right? But it really has more to do with the idea of wholeness or completeness, right? And of course, it's the idea of wholeness and completeness that connects it with the Olam Haba, which is the observation that the author of the Zohar makes. Okay? That is the king who rules with complete sovereignty. When is he completely king? On the Day of Atonement, when all faces are illuminated. According to another explanation, Melchizedek alludes to the lower world and the king of Shalem, or Shalom, to the upper world. Okay? The lower world is this world, and the upper world is heaven, where God is. And the verse indicates that both are intertwined inseparably, two worlds like one, so that the lower world also is the whole, and the whole is one. But the worlds, the Olam Hazeh, this world, and the Olam Haba, or the earthly heaven and the heavenly heavens, or the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, or the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, they're all a part of the way this scheme of things works, right? There are two parallel worlds in existence. We are a part of one, but obviously aspire to opt to be connected to the other. Okay? At any rate, the comment goes on to say, brought forth wine, bread and wine, signifying that both of these are in it. And he was priest of God Most High, that is, one who ministers to the other. Priest refers to the right and the Most High God to the upper world, and hence a priest is required to bless the world, for this lower world receives blessings when it is associated with a high priest. Hence there is a special force in the words, and he blessed him and said, blessed is Abraham to the Most High God. So, just like the priests blessed Avram, Abraham in this world, right? So a priest is the one who blesses those in the Olam Haba, in the upper world. Okay? He is, as I mentioned earlier, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. Okay? But what's important to understand is this just means that there is no record of his father or his mother or his ancestry or his birth or death, right? In other words, he did not come into existence out of nothing. He's a real person. We just don't know who he is, right? There are many people who think he is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Yeshua, like the angel of the Lord. But of course, as the King of Righteousness, he does not speak as God in the first person. He doesn't act like God. He doesn't have the qualities of God like we see in other manifestations of God, like we see in the angel of the Lord. It is not that he didn't have a father, mother, ancestry, birth, or death, but that this information is not known. The idea that the greater blesses the lesser is something that we also can glean from this passage in Rosh Hashanah 25b and this passage from Ta'anit. Two passages from the Talmud, okay, which speak about the same issue. But what's interesting about it is that, according to this passage in the book of Hebrews, one might say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. The reason why this is so important is because of this next comment. If one does not appreciate the midrashic application of this verse as simply comparing the priesthood of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Levi, then it makes Yeshua inferior to Melchizedek too. Why? Because Yeshua was in the body of his ancestor, Judah, when the tithe was offered. Do you understand? In other words, the author of Hebrews is making a midrashic application between the priesthood of Melchizedek and Yeshua. It is one of the ways that he establishes or attests to the truthfulness regarding the work that Yeshua accomplishes on our behalf. In other words, the author of Hebrews, his entire book, or a great deal of his book, is about establishing the principle that Messiah is a greater prophet than Moses, the greatest of our prophets. The Messiah is a greater king than David, the greatest of our kings. The Messiah is a greater priest than Aaron, the greatest of our priests, right? How is the Messiah a greater priest than Aaron? By connecting him to the priesthood of Melchizedek, right? But he is a priest like Melchizedek, or after the order of Melchizedek. If you understand this text too literally, then it doesn't work. Because just like Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, Yeshua is also in the loins of Abraham. Because Judah is in the loins of Abraham when Abraham offers tithes to Melchizedek too. Right? So it changes the relational structure of the text and trivializes the Midrash. Now, I hope, I realize this is complicated. I hope it makes sense. The important part, obviously, has to do with the fact that what the author of Hebrews is doing is employing a Midrash to connect Yeshua's priesthood to the Olam Haba at the same time he establishes Aaron's priesthood to the Olam Hazeh, to this world, right? They are both good, they both work, they are both ordained by God, right? It's just that one facilitates our relationship with God in the Olam Haba. If you look at item 6 on this list, the implication of this Midrash is clear. The Levitical priesthood is designed to facilitate mankind's relationship to God on earth. The priesthood of Yeshua is greater than that of Aaron because his priesthood facilitates relationship to God in the Olam Haba. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the author says clearly that that is what this letter is about, the world to come. He is talking about the ways that Yeshua makes it possible for us to experience life in the Olam Haba, right? So he crafts together a number of Midrashim in order to make the point, right? And of course, another of the points is that Yeshua is even greater than the angels because he is the son over God's house, right? It's obviously more could be said about it. And then one final observation, which is crucial to the way this all works as well. This Midrash is based on the idea that Levi is in Abraham when Abraham offers the tithes to Melchizedek, right? In other words, there is an important theological idea or concept, and it's also obviously borne out by the text that started this, that the generations of unborn Israelites are somehow in those who were standing before the Lord at that time, the ones with which God made or re-ratified this covenant. Do you understand? In other words, all the Israelites who were not yet born when this generation has the covenant reconfirmed to it and prepares to move on into the promised land to take possession of it, all of those generations are covenantally connected to God. Why? Because they were in the loins of their ancestors, in the same way that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. Okay? Now, if you look at this passage in Romans 6 and Ephesians 2, I'm not going to take the time to read them, but what is important about these texts is that believers right, are connected to God because they are in the Messiah, right? So, this in language is important to understand what it means to be in the Messiah Yeshua, right? In other words, when the Messiah is resurrected from the dead, then those of us who are in him are resurrected as well. The only thing that is yet to occur is when that resurrection takes place in time. Do you understand? And for those of us who are in the Messiah Yeshua, we are standing in God's presence in heaven. The only thing that is left to occur is when that actually happens in time. Right? But what's important about it has to do with how completely connected we are to these events and the assurance that we can experience and appreciate that those events will actually occur as the text says, right? And it's an incredibly, incredibly important idea. At any rate, I want to move to another idea. Moses, in talking with the people, says, you know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the various countries and how we saw detestable images of idols. And Moses tells his people not to engage in idolatry, not to embrace idolatry, and not to imagine that these instructions in the Torah do not apply to them, right? In other words, when such a person hears the words of God's Torah, in other words, and it not only applies to idolatry but other things, and he invokes a blessing on himself from verse 19 and thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way, this will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. Okay? The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Okay? In other words, the person who imagines that the principles in the Torah don't apply to him, and that God will accomplish his purpose in his life regardless of his behavior. In other words, I can do anything that I feel compelled to do, think I should do. I can, you know, kind of function in whatever way I want. You know, that person, and of course this is expressed in the Proverbs many times, that person is a fool and deludes themselves, right? In other words, God has called us to walk in his ways. And frankly, it has been said that our life here is no dress rehearsal, right? This is it, right? The experiences that we have are intended to mold us and to shape us into the image of the Messiah so that we can be like him, right? Of course, in my case, that would take far longer than one lifetime, right? But the fact of the matter is that we have a responsibility to try to live in a way so that God can do what he wants to in our lives. It's interesting, this passage from the Targum is translated, beware then, lest there be any among you now or hereafter, a man, woman, family, or tribe, whose heart may be turned away to wander any day from the service of the Lord our God to worship the idols of the nations, of the people that we are supposed to dispossess in the land, or lest there be among you the error which strikes root in them, whose heart wandered after sin. Right? And of course, the passage in Romans chapter 1 speaks to this issue, because the nations, according to what Paul says in Romans 1, they turn away from their knowledge of a one true God to the worship of creation, right? They worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and they make idols of wood and stone and precious metals. But the Gentiles do not worship false gods innocently, according to what Paul says in Romans 1. They worship false gods by virtue of a deliberate turning away from the truth which God has revealed to all men in creation, and women too, obviously. For the beginning of sin may be sweet, but its end is bitter as the deadly wormwood, right? So, of course, in this section, I talk about the detestable images and about what that means, and that you can look that up. And then I talk about what happens in a person's life as they turn away from the Lord, and that is what we cover in this next section. So I would encourage you to look at that as well. In the next section, I talk about the attitude. I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. And there are many passages which speak to this issue as well. Like this passage in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Or Proverbs 28. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom. And of course, the one who walks in wisdom is obviously a reference to the Torah. But he who walks in the Torah or walks in wisdom is kept safe. Okay? Now, I would like to talk for a second about the disaster that is brought on the watered land as well as the dry. Because in the Hebrew it says moist and dry alike. Okay? The unique and problematic Hebrew phrase probably is an expression meaning everything. Moses is commenting on the consequences of the sinner's delusion. God will sweep away everything that belongs to the sinner or to the entire nation. The Complete Jewish Bible translates this so that I, although dry, sinful, will be added to the watered, the righteous. The JPS says that the watered may be swept away with the dry. That translation is similar to the comment in the commentary we read. The expression may be a phrase that includes everything. Okay? The Septuagint reads, lest the sinner destroy the guiltless with him. Right? So the sinner, because of his sin, will bring down the house, in a figurative way of expressing it. But when the house falls, it falls down on the righteous as well as the guilty. Right? The Targum says, so that he will add presumption to the sins of ignorance. Rashi interprets the watered as unintentional sins and the thirsty as intentional sins. If a person deludes himself that he may act as he wishes, then God holds him responsible for his unintentional sins as well. Thus the verse is saying that Hashem will add an additional punishment for a man's unintentional sins if he continues to sin intentionally. Right? So, the The implication of the passage is clear, that the person who imagines that God is not paying attention to the way he lives his life will be punished, right? Because God does pay attention, and we do have to be aware of the attitude with which we embrace whatever life we've been given, okay? But as for the idiom, the dry and the watered, or the dry and the wet, this idiom appears in a passage in the Gospels, in Luke 23. As they led Yeshua away, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned for him. Yeshua turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For the time will come when you say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, why would it ever be said, "Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed"? Because Yeshua is describing the judgment that the nations experience in the last days, right? A judgment that he predicted. It's also based on other predictions in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. But, right, he is talking about the fact that when judgment comes, it will be actually easier for people without children than it will for those of us who have children, right? Because when the great calamity comes, it will be more difficult for those who are also responsible for the lives of others besides themselves. Right? Okay. "For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" In other words, death will be preferred to living under these conditions. "For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Okay? Now that is clearly a Hebrew idiom that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever in English. Right? And frankly, it doesn't make any sense in Greek either, but it's based upon a passage in the book of Ezekiel that says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest of the southland. Say to the southern forest, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to set fire to you, and it will consume all trees, both green and dry.'" Okay? Now, Ezekiel is talking about a judgment, a punishment, a correction, right? God is going to punish his people for turning away from him to the worship of false gods. And because they did not walk in his ways when they lived in the land, right? Because they did not treat each other properly, because they hated each other without a cause, because they didn't follow God's instructions, right, with their hearts, because they imagined that they could live their lives any way they wanted and it would have no consequences in terms of what God would do in their lives, God exiles them to Babylon, right? He drives them from the land. And in fact, in the scriptures, it's described as the land vomiting them out. Just like you vomit up something that unsettles your stomach, right? You eat something. Perhaps it's tainted with something that is poisonous, right? The stomach reacts to it very violently, right? And you vomit it up, right? It's a mechanism to preserve you, your body. Well, that's what this was, a mechanism to preserve. It was a mechanism to preserve the holiness of the land. And so the land vomits this tainted people up out of its midst. Okay? But notice, when this fire comes, when this judgment comes, it is going to consume all of the trees in the land, both the green and the dry. But if you look at this passage, the green trees and the dry trees, which, if you have ever seen a forest fire up close, does consume the green trees and the dry trees, Ezekiel uses these two terms as a metaphor for the righteous and the wicked. In other words, both are consumed in times of calamity, the innocent as well as the wicked, right? It is difficult to express this because it seems as if this should not be the case, right? But you could look in at any conflict anywhere in the world, right? Look at any conflict anywhere in the world at any time. And the fact of the matter is that there is often innocent people who suffer alongside the guilty. It's something, frankly, that is hard to come to terms with. Experiencing the suffering of children in a country where there is a conflict going on that they have absolutely nothing to do with, right? But they get caught up in it. That is the way things work. Okay? It's sad, but that's the way things work. The green tree, if you look in your notes, is the righteous. And the dry tree is the wicked. Idiomatically, metaphorically. Like Ezekiel, Yeshua is heartbroken because of the terrible destruction which would befall the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. The Greek text reads literally, if they do these things in a green tree. To do in someone is a Hebrew idiom which means to do to someone. This idiom has confused our translators, and many have tried to make sense of it by translating the verse, for if they do this when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry? Right? That's the way the NIV and the RSV translate it, but it should read like it does here in this passage in Matthew 17, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did not recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished. But the Greek text says they have done in him everything they wished. In other words, this is what Yeshua is saying, and this is what that idiom means from this passage in Luke 23. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. If they do this to me, right? If they do this to the green tree, what will they do to you, the dry tree? In other words, if this is done to the green tree of Ezekiel 20, that is to Yeshua, what will happen to the dry trees, that is to those who are less than perfectly righteous, right? So, there are other passages that address this question as well. So I'm going to leave that concept or that idea there. And with the few minutes I have left, try to address another one. Okay? Now, the last issue the notes talk about is far too long, for me to really talk about. It would take another 20 minutes. So we don't have 20 minutes. So I talk about something I can talk about briefly. Okay? In chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this Torah. This is a very important idea as well. God has revealed some things to us. He has granted us only glimpses at other things, and some things remain closed. There are a great many things we do not know, things that the scriptures have only hinted at. And even though Yeshua is a crucial revelation of God, even he is not God's entire revelation of secret things. Right? Now, this idea is an important one because we all struggle trying to understand the text, trying to understand what it means, trying to understand how we apply it to our lives. And I get the frustration that one experiences when one is overwhelmed with the available literature that must be brought to bear to understand what expressions mean and how they're used in the Bible and how we apply them to our lives. I get it, right? But the fact of the matter is that you have an entire lifetime to work these things out, right? I mean, we are not called to figure these things out in a few years so that we can spend the rest of our lives on a beach somewhere drinking Mai Tais. Right? That just isn't the way life works, as appealing as that sounds. There will never be a time in your life when the Lord does not expect you to grow and to mature and to develop and to be better, a better person than you are now. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, don't be so hard on yourself for not knowing something you think you should know. The fact of the matter is, God has designed getting at the truth. He's frankly designed it to work in a way that requires we put a good deal of effort and energy into it, right? And the bottom line, at least in Jewish thought, is that the journey is always more important than the destination. Now, don't get me wrong. The destination is not unimportant. The Olam Haba is not unimportant, right? I mean, any of us who have tasted the Olam Haba, who have tasted the presence of God, you know, there is nothing more appealing to us than the notion or the idea of dwelling in God's presence, right? But at the moment, we don't. The fact that we are in the Messiah means we will, right? So stop doing the things that the author of Hebrews says are elementary principles. Stop wasting time examining and re-examining and reapplying and refiguring out what the author of Hebrews regards as simple truths that we should move past. Like the resurrection. It's going to happen. If you are in the Messiah, you have already, outside of time, been resurrected. It You will be resurrected in time, at the right time, whenever that time occurs for you, right? When you pass away, or when you experience the Messiah coming in the clouds, right? Either way, you will stand in God's presence with a great company of others in a way that transcends anything you've ever yet experienced of God. But the fact of the matter is, I get it, right? I'm going to be resurrected, Mazel Tov. So, what do I do in the meantime? What do I do with my life between now and then? Right? It's like repenting of dead works. How many times do you have to repent of the same sin before you recognized you are forgiven? Right? So, God has given you a second chance. Take it. Do something different. Right? Don't wallow in the past, which is not the same as saying to forget the past, right? The past should never be forgotten. Frankly, the past is what God uses us to shape us and to make us what we are in the present. The good things as well as the difficult things, right? But we do have to be free of the sting and the pain connected to the past. The guilt and the shame associated with previous sin. Because, trust me, you are going to sin in the future. So be concerned about that. Do you understand? In other words, let go of what's in the past and move on. The fact is that there is a whole life ahead of you. I know it's a cliche, you know, that today is the first day of the rest of your life, but frankly, today is the first day of the rest of your life. And you can live it differently. It is unfortunate that it often requires a near-death experience or the loss of a precious loved one to recognize just how precious life is and to recognize what is truly important in life and what is not, right? And when you've experienced this, then you think of life differently, right? You recognize that the adage, the one who dies with the most toys wins, is a lie. And frankly, you just have to go to Egypt to prove it. All of you are aware of the pyramids in Egypt, the fact that they were burial chambers for great pharaohs. But the irony is that all of their toys, which were buried with them, are still there. They are not. Their bodies are. Their neshama isn't. That's the only thing that's missing. All the gold, all the boats, all the toys, everything is still there. You leave it all behind, right? So you should spend the rest of your life, like in the words of Yeshua, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, you know, where neither moth nor rust can consume, right? Because everything here is going to stay here when you go. The only thing that isn't is the connections that we have with each other and the connection that we have with God, right? So, at any rate, this idea is obviously important. And the passages in this section talk about that as well. And then finally, the last section of the notes addresses the issue in the Torah that is mentioned, in which it says that the Torah is not too difficult to embrace. Because I have had many people tell me, thank God we are no longer under the yoke of bondage. They see the Torah as a yoke of bondage, right? And of course, they dislike it intensely when I say to them, the Bible says not to refer to the Torah as a yoke of bondage. Right? From Deuteronomy. In other words, there is a passage at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in this section, at the end of this section, right, where God says, you know, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend up to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you may obey it. Right? So, the last section of the notes deals with that passage. And of course, what Paul says about it. And by the way, this happens more often than you would like to think, but when Paul quotes the passage from the book of Deuteronomy in his letter to the Romans, he changes what the text says. Big problem for Westerners, not for Jews. Right? In Jewish theology, that kind of adaptation is okay in order to make a point, as long as it doesn't violate the general tenor of the text, the whole text itself. Do you understand? So, that happens to be an example, one example of where in the Bible that type of thing is done. It's not done frequently, but it's done often enough to be a problem. And so I was hoping to get the time to talk about that too, but I didn't. So this is where we will stop. Any comments, observations, questions? Feel free.
I'm going to say amen and Baruch Hashem, and if I wasn't driving, I'd give you a standing ovation. I thought it was wonderful.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
That was all. I'll let somebody else.
Thank you, Joseph. Any other comments? Here's one from Avid. Thank you for this medicine for our souls. Thank you. I appreciate you expressing it that way. Thank you for this calling in order to wake me up to the same, but at the same time a call to trust in the process that God has designed for me, full of mercy, compassion, and loving kindness. Amen. I want to read this last part of the statement again. Thank you for this calling in order to wake me up, but at the same, a calling to trust in the process that God has designed for me and for me and for all of us, right? Which is full of mercy, full of compassion, and full of loving kindness, right? So that is a good way of expressing it. We are quickly winding our way down to the end of the book of Deuteronomy and will soon be starting this cycle once again with the book of Genesis. May the Lord bless you with a wonderful year, and may the Lord work in your lives and accomplish His purpose in you, and may the Lord, I just pray that the Lord would help you appreciate His goodness and that you would have a sense of God's presence in your lives and a sense that the Lord is with you, beside you, and working in you to His will and to His good pleasure. So I just pray that the Lord would bless each of us with a wonderful year. So, thank you for joining me this afternoon and for participating with the rest of us together as a community. And Lord willing, I will see you on Thursday night, if not next Shabbat. I think there's only a couple of more studies in the book of Deuteronomy, so we're winding down quickly, maybe three. So, God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you. And Shabbat Shalom, Shavua Tov. Have a good week. Have a good year. I just pray that that as the new year begins tomorrow evening, you'll be able to begin it in the company of friends and loved ones. So, God bless you.
Thank you, Bob.
Thank you. God bless you. See you next time.
Thank you.
Pleasure. Thank you for spending this time with us. Blessing to share this time together. As always, I wish it could be in person.
One day.
One day. One day. Amen. Amen, the amen.